Lord of the Sabbath, part one. So next week, come back. John will bring Lord of the Sabbath, part two. And our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 28. And I'll ask you in a few moments to turn there. But just let me introduce this morning by saying that we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing to walk with Jesus as he is in this time of his public ministry, as seen through John Mark. And as we have worked our way through Mark up to this point in time, we've seen Jesus be introduced to the nation of Israel by John the Baptist. We have he has been baptized by John the Baptist. He has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's been blessed by the Father in and for his upcoming ministry to the nation of Israel. He's proven his authority over Satan and the forces of darkness. He's been preaching to the multitude, saying the kingdom of God is what? Is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, and they are to repent and believe in the gospel, or the good news of the gospel. People have been amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And did he have authority? Of course he did. And as God himself, he had tremendous authority, all authority. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. He's proving that authority by his divine healing of the multitudes and casting out of demons wherever he's gone, proving his authority not just over the physical world, but also over the spiritual world as well. He makes a leper clean, perfectly restoring him from the most hideous disease known to man in those days. And he completely heals a paralyzed man. But not just that, he forgives his sins, something only God can do, and he got in trouble for that with the religious elite. He teaches that he didn't come to save the righteous or the healthy or the religious, but he actually came to save the what? The sick. He came to save the sick, the tax collectors and sinners, and got accused of rubbing elbows with the tax collectors and the sinners, again getting himself in trouble. And he teaches that the broken system of the Jewish religion can't save, and it can't be fixed by adding the good news of the gospel to it, because the two just don't mix. Don talked about that last week. Rather, Christ is teaching that this old broken religious system must be replaced in its entirety, because it is so weighted down by centuries of Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition. It's like an old wineskin that is now useless and can't be used for storing wine anymore. Religion must be placed or replaced in favor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he works these mighty miracles and wonders wherever he goes, and he's teaching wherever he goes, and he's confirming that he is God, and he's confirming that he is the Messiah, and confirming the truth of his gospel by the signs and wonders. A gospel of hope, a gospel of repentance, and a gospel of faith in him. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ has come. He has died. He has risen. He has gone back to be with the Father. And because he died, we can have his righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to him. It's the simplicity of the gospel. So that's great news. In fact, it's the greatest story that's ever been told. You've heard that said. God loves you enough, even in your sin, to provide a way of escape from its consequences. He is the way. And yet, he is confronted at almost every turn by the indignant scribes and Pharisees who see him as the ultimate threat to their power and their religious system. And we see that again this morning as we pick up our journey with him through Mark. So if you will, turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And we'll be reading this morning through verse 28, looking especially at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. So let's stand in honor of his word as we read those passages, or that passage from the New American Standard Bible, Mark 2, verse 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he, Christ, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'd like to read one of the parallel passages there in verses 1 through 8. Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8. Same story, Matthew's words. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God? And they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we come to you now and just commit ourselves to the teaching of your scripture. May your spirit change our hearts and effect real change in our thinking about who you are and about the way each of us live out the ministry to which you have called us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we work our way through this passage this morning, we'll be looking at three things. We'll be looking at the situation, we'll be looking at the question, and we'll be looking at the answer. The situation: where were they? What were they doing? Who was there? The question, or should I say the criticism leveled at Jesus and his disciples by the Pharisees. And thirdly, the answer, or Jesus' response to that criticism. So let's set the stage first by looking at verse 23 and the situation. Verse 23, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." It's kind of the picture. Jesus is continuing his public ministry in Galilee. We're not sure where he was exactly. It doesn't say. But if you recall, he was somewhere near Capernaum the last time we talked. And he was Capernaum was that little town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village. It was a place that Jesus called home during most of his Galilean ministry. It was a small, but it was an important village in that it was at the crossroads of two trade routes, one basically north-south, one basically east-west. Verse 1 tells us that it was the Sabbath day, or a Sabbath day. We don't know what Sabbath day it was, but it was a Sabbath day, which, as you know, is the holiest day of the Jewish week. Their whole lives revolved around the Sabbath. Jesus was there, the disciples were there, and we know also from the passage that there were Pharisees there as well. And Mark tells us that they were passing through or walking through the grain field. So that's the picture. And as they walked, they began to pick some grain to eat. Matthew says they were picking and eating the grain because they were hungry. Make sense? Picking and eating the grain because they were hungry. Luke 6 tells us that they picked the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and ate them. And if you've ever been in a wheat field and tested the grain to see whether it was ripe enough to harvest, that's what the old farmers at least used to do. They would take a stalk or they would take a head of grain and they would put it in their hand and they would rub it like this. I know that because I saw it with my very eyes in Southwick so many years ago. Willard Scheffler broke one off. He walked out in the field. I had no idea what he was doing. He walked out in the field. He broke off a head of grain. He put it in his hand. And with the right hand that only had a number of part of his fingers there, I remember that to this day. He rubbed and he rubbed and he rubbed. And he looked at me and he said, you see how the chaff is still sticking to the kernel. It's not quite ready to harvest yet. But when it's ready, you do that and the chaff comes off of the kernels and you can eat those kernels. That's what was happening. They were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. And if you've ever been in the wheat field like that, you kind of understand that. And if you've ever been in a wheat field of northern Idaho, where we lived for quite a while, or even down here on the Palouse at harvest time, you know how the trucks make the roads up through the fields, and that's where they drive. And you can almost picture a number of men walking up through that wheat field. The grain is gold. It's ready for harvest. And they're stopping by the wayside, and they're picking these heads off of this grain, and they're rubbing them in their hands, and they're eating this stuff. Just a bunch of guys walking along the grain field, picking grain, and satisfying themselves by eating that grain. We don't know where they were going. It doesn't say where they were going. It's a Sabbath day, so maybe they were on their way to church. Maybe they were on their way to the synagogue. We just don't know. It doesn't say. But that's not the issue here at all anyway. But we do know they were hungry. Matthew tells us that. They don't have much, if anything, to eat, so they pass by this way. They pick up some heads off the wheat stalks, and they were rubbing those heads, and they were eating the grain. Perhaps you've eaten raw wheat before. I don't know. We don't know for sure this was wheat either. In some versions, it calls it corn. I rather think it was probably wheat or barley or oats or something that was growing in those days in that area. But if you've ever eaten raw wheat, you know that it's a little bland. Doesn't taste like much. But I'm told it's high in essential fatty acids, fiber, and vitamin E. There you go. And it's a bit crunchy, and I like crunch. So I've actually tasted raw wheat, and I'd rather have it ground up a little bit into the cereal they called Zoom many years ago. And it turns out kind of like a malt meal or something like that in your breakfast on Sunday mornings. But that's what they were eating. And Luke tells us they picked those heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands to clean off those husks, and they ate them. That's what these guys are doing. They're hungry, so they're picking enough grain there to satisfy their hunger until they can get to a restaurant or get to McDonald's or get somewhere where they can get a full meal. And that was okay, because the Lord allowed them to do it. The Old Testament allowed them to do that. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, if you go into your neighbor's grain field, you may pick grain with your hands, but you must not cut down your neighbor's grain with your sickle. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You've seen a sickle like they used to use to cut down the wheat stalks. I mean, they're that long. You've seen them in the hands of the death angel or the reaper, you know, the death reaper. They're huge. They're that long and they're sharp as razors. And one sweep, you can cut down a whole lot of wheat. And that's what they were not allowed to do in their neighbor's grain field. It was enough to satisfy their hunger, but don't get greedy. That's what it boiled down to. So that's the picture. These guys walking along a dirt path next to a grain field, they're hungry, they pick some heads, they clean them in their hands, they blow the chaff away, they eat the kernels to satisfy their hunger. But what seemed to be okay to the Lord and his disciples that day wasn't okay with the Pharisees. So we see their question in verse 24. They said to him, look, why are they doing what is what? Yeah, what are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And as we've learned, this wasn't really a question from them. It was really a what? Criticism, yeah. It was a criticism veiled in a question. You've done that before, talking to people. You really want to criticize them, but you're afraid to just get that bold, and so you veil it somehow in your language. Well, that's what happened here, and it turns out it's pretty much standard procedure for the Pharisees and the scribes. That's just what they did. They continually dogged the steps of Jesus, trying to find something by which they could condemn him and stop him. Condemn him and stop him. And it usually centered on something that he was doing that was against their law, their traditions. As far as they were concerned, he's getting way too popular for them. And some of their own people were even believing in him and following him. And that was not acceptable at all to them. So they criticize both his disciples and they criticize him. And that becomes their pattern of life. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, the record of Jesus and the paralytic, you'll remember that Jesus read the minds of the scribes and Pharisees after he told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. And in their minds, they were asking the question, why does this man say things like that? He is blaspheming. He is speaking as if he were God. Only God can forgive sins. And in verse 16, same chapter, when the scribes who were Pharisees saw Jesus eating with Matthew and his tax collector friends, they objected and they asked his followers, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Again, it was criticism veiled in a question. John will see that again next week in his passage. And we saw last week in verse 18, they asked, why do John's followers and the followers of the Pharisees often fast, but your followers, what? Don't fast. Why don't they fast? So this is their pattern of dealing with Jesus. It's what they do, and they'll continue to do it right up to the time of his crucifixion. So was it unlawful for Jesus and his disciples to pick and eat the grain on the Sabbath? No, it wasn't. Jesus wouldn't have done it had it been unlawful. He kept the law. We know that. He kept it, and he kept it perfectly. To not have kept even one of the laws of God would have been sin for him, but he was sinless. So it wasn't unlawful for them to pick and eat the grain on the Sabbath. But was it against tradition? Yeah, and that's why they criticized him. Yes, it was. And there's the rub. Jesus was getting in the way of their religious system, and they wanted no part of it. This monumental system of rules and regulations and traditions to which they'd given as much weight now as the law itself, and even more. But Jesus' answer is effectively this. It's perfectly okay to set tradition and ceremony aside in favor of mercy. And it's never okay to let ceremony and tradition take precedence over mercy and grace and kindness and love. Jesus said in Matthew 12:7, the scripture says, I want kindness more than I want animal sacrifices, and I want mercy and not sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. If you understood or if you had known what these words mean, he's talking to the Pharisees, you wouldn't have judged these disciples who have done nothing wrong. That's Jesus talking. you wouldn't have condemned these innocents. In spite of what you think, Pharisees, they are guiltless. They have done nothing wrong. And the truth of the matter is, these Pharisees didn't even really understand what they read in the scriptures. That's what Jesus is telling them. So he schools them on that. In Matthew 12:3, he asks them, have you not read? And in 12:5, he asks them, have you not read in the law of Moses? And in 12:7, he says, the scripture says. And if you'd understood what these words mean, then you wouldn't have condemned these innocent ones. They didn't even understand the scriptures that they knew. There's probably a principle there for us as well. We need to understand the scriptures that we read. There's a stinging rebuke from Jesus to the Pharisees here. There were none in the land that knew the scriptures like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were, honestly, they were proud of that. And yet they didn't understand that kindness and mercy and life should always take precedence over tradition and ceremony. They didn't get that part of the love of God. So, as the master teacher always seems to do, he gave them illustrations to make his point. And he starts out with an Old Testament story that these Pharisees would have been familiar with. Story of David and the showbread, or the bread of the presence. Look at verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? Now turn, if you would, over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, and let's look at this Old Testament passage that Mark refers to here. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. First Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And just a quick footnote there that Nob was a city of priests where the tabernacle was then standing. This was before the temple. This is where the tabernacle was still standing and where Ahimelech the priest lived. It was a high place that some commentators, a little disagreement on where this place was, but some commentators believe that it was just northeast of Jerusalem, probably less than a mile, and somewhere near the Mount of Olives. Then back to verse 1. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So, verse 6. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced each week by hot bread on the day it is taken away. That's the story that Jesus refers to in our Mark passage. He says clearly there, it was not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat that bread. So the law was perfectly clear. Only the priests were to eat the showbread. But the principle that Jesus is illustrating is this, that mercy and kindness prevailed. Mercy and kindness prevailed, and ceremony took a back seat to mercy and need. Matthew Henry puts it this way, ritual observances must give way to moral obligations, and that may be done in a case of necessity, which otherwise may not be done. Bottom line, in this case, Ahimelech shared the showbread with David and his men to keep them alive. That was great mercy on the part of Ahimelech. And then the second illustration Jesus gives, we find in the Matthew 12 passage. And Jesus tells us the Pharisees how even the temple priests work every Sabbath in doing their priestly duties there. And by doing that, they actually break the Sabbath or profane the Sabbath, and yet Jesus says they're innocent. They're innocent. In doing that work, they would have broken many of the Pharisee traditions about working on the Sabbath. I was reading one commentator that said on the Sabbath it was illegal to pick up more than one fig, the weight of one fig. So in doing the duties that the temple priests would have had to do on each Sabbath, they would have been breaking that law and that tradition. But Jesus said, you don't condemn them for doing their duty on the Sabbath day in the temple, but you do condemn those, my disciples, who pick a few heads of grain to satisfy their hunger. Jesus is saying, you guys are missing the point. You don't get it. The Sabbath was actually made for man. Look at verse 27. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What in the world does that mean? What he's saying is that the Sabbath day was made to help people, not to rule over them. Matthew Henry writes, the Sabbath is a sacred and divine institution. We must receive and embrace it as a privilege and a benefit, not as a task and a drudgery. First, God never designed it to be an imposition upon us, and therefore we must not make it that ourselves. End quote. He went on to write then that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, a day of holy work, a day of communion with God, a day of praise and thanksgiving, and rest from worldly business. It was to be good for man, something to look forward to after a week of hard work. You kind of get that feeling if you've been working as long as I worked. And Friday night comes, and you know you don't have to go to work tomorrow. There's a huge weight that's lifted off of one's shoulders when that time happens. Well, that's the way the Sabbath was to be. They worked, and then they took a day off. It was to be a joy. And someone in those days would have been very wise to keep it. But the Pharisees had pressed it way beyond that, way beyond its intent. They'd done what is very natural for us as men to do. They amplified the law to excess and even to their own hurt. What they've done honestly reminds me so much, as you think about the Sabbath was to serve man, it was for man's good. It reminds me so much of when computers first came on the scene. This was a lot of years ago. And I was going to school at Iowa State University. And it was invented to help man because it could process information so much faster than we could as human beings using a pad and a pencil. It was a great idea. But when they first came out, computers were so big. At Iowa State University, they took up a full floor of the computer science building. And it could have been appropriately called the thing back in those days. And the computer science building was a big building, and it took up a whole third floor of that building. It was a massive computer that wouldn't have a, that couldn't have done a fraction of what your laptop does today. But it took up a whole floor of space to do it. And you had to input stuff into it. As an engineering student, we had to input stuff using punch cards. Anybody here remember those? Yeah, a few of you old folks remember those. Punch cards, they look similar to the cards that you use to punch your ballot on voting day. But you use punch cards, and if you wanted that thing to answer a question, that thing, that computer to answer a question, you had to punch all, you had to set it a console, and you had a stack of blank cards there that were fed down into this machine, and you had to use the keyboard to punch these cards and hope that you got all the operations right, and then a technician then would take those punch cards, he would feed them into the computer, and the problem was that the keyboard and the human would make mistakes on those punch cards, and if you made one mistake in a stack of that many punch cards, that thing, that computer would puke the result back out and say, you messed up. Something that simple, you know? And you would say, oh, I just spent 2 hours punching all these cards and there's something in there that's wrong. And it wasn't very good at telling you what that something was. And it certainly didn't tell you where to look in those 1,000 cards that you had punched to find the one that was wrong. Just didn't tell you that. Point being, we as the user, we as the engineer, had become slaves to the machine. The machine was invented to help us, just like the Sabbath was invented to help us. It was supposed to be a good thing for men, but we became slaves to the system rather than vice versa. Said another way, we had to be trained by the computer rather than us training the computer how to help us more. We'd become slaves to the computer. And it was a similar thing here in Israel under the rules and traditions that had been developed to make sure that the people were properly observing the Sabbath. The people had become slaves to the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath being the help to them that it was designed to be. It was to be a time of rest, a time of refreshing for both body and spirit, a day dedicated to rest and the worship of God, to appreciate all that by grace he had provided to us. But centuries of rabbinical traditions had made that day an unbearable burden for this people, a load that was just too much for them to bear. Jesus would later say in Matthew 23 that they, being the Pharisees, tied up heavy burdens and laid them on men's shoulders, but they themselves were unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They were heavy burdens to these people. They'd added rules upon rules and tradition upon tradition that went far beyond the intent of the Sabbath law. Rules and traditions, for example, just so you know, planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, lifting, kneading, cooking, shearing, laundering, combing wool, spinning, dyeing, warping, weaving, separating threads, tying and untying, sewing, tying and untying your shoes, sewing, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, skinning, curing, smoothing, scoring, measuring, cutting, writing, erasing, building, demolition, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, applying the finishing touch, whatever that means, transferring between two domains. They had law upon law upon law, tradition upon tradition, rule upon rule. And then for each one of these that I just read you, they developed more rules to flesh those out so they could be understood. So what started out to be a pretty simple concept in the Sabbath, command actually, in the Sabbath, a day of rest following his example, God's example in creation, was now overlain with this tremendous weight of do's and don'ts that few, if any, could understand, let alone keep. And rather than focusing on the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, it became an oppressive burden upon these people. Actually, an oppressive burden, and it became a measure of the religiosity of these Pharisees, who would have bragged about how they were keeping the Sabbath and all of these rules. I read somewhere in a commentary that there were 39 of these books or these, like weaving, for instance, and then they took that and they would expand on that as to what that actually means. And it took one rabbi most of his life to get through one of those books to try to understand what was actually there. And that was just one of the 39. So, you know, it reminds me so much of our legislative system in America. I may have mentioned this to some of you, that we pass, or the Congress passes a law. And I'm just going to use this as an example. It's not true, because nobody ever passed a law of two pages in the United States government. I'm just comfortable about that. But it reminds me of that system and the regulations that are then developed by the regulatory agencies to implement that law. And I looked up just a quick example. The Economist website wrote in 2012, so this has been 6 years ago, that sections 404 and 406 of the Dodd-Frank law of July 2010 add up to just a couple of pages. Now, that's just two sections of this Dodd-Frank bill, okay? By October 31st of that same year, which was just a few months later, two of the agencies that, the regulatory agencies that oversaw the implementation of that law, turned those two pages into a form to be filled out by hedge fund owners and some other types of businesses as well. That form alone ran 192 pages. So from two as a law to 192 as the implementation of that law was formed through that regulatory agency. It was no different with the rules and regulations and traditions that were developed out of the Lord's command to keep the Sabbath. It was no different at all. Men just do that. I know that's true. I worked in the engineering business for all those years, and I know that work expands to fill the time. And if you give a bureaucrat a job to do, and it only takes him 10 minutes to do it, but you give him 8 hours to do it, it'll take him 8 hours to do that. And I'm sad to say that even in private business that can happen. It just does. So men trying to define just what not working on the Sabbath really meant, or keeping the day holy really meant. And in the process, they developed this massive set of traditions that lost sight of the original intent of the Sabbath. So Jesus schooled them. He schooled them with a couple of illustrations. In verse 28, he said, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You guys don't get it. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And he said in Matthew 12, 5 and 6, that priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. He said that. He said that to these Pharisees. The temple, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent, meaning they break your traditions, and yet they are innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is where? Here. Something greater than the temple is here. And that greater than was Jesus himself. They knew he'd already claimed to be God. So this would have just fueled them up all the more. To claim to be greater than the temple would be just another nail in his coffin. He was claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath or master of the Sabbath. In reality, he'd been the very creator of the Sabbath. John 1:3 tells us that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Pharisees knew where the Sabbath came from. We know where the Sabbath came from. It came from God himself. Genesis 2:2-3, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work. Exodus 20:1, then God spoke all these words, saying, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath day came from where? Came directly from the throne of God. And in Jesus claiming to be the Lord now of the Sabbath, there'd have been no question in the minds of the Pharisees that he was claiming to be who? God. He was claiming to be God, just as he did in Nazareth when he applied Isaiah 61 to himself, and just as he had when he announced the paralytic's sins forgiven. He claimed to be God because he was God. He claimed to be God because he was God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Scriptures are absolutely perfectly clear that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And people, we need to be as perfectly clear about that as well. He is the supreme authority. He is the supreme authority. There is no authority higher than he. The entire book of Hebrews speaks of his superiority. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Matthew 11:27, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And this made me think, as I was putting this together, this made me think of Revelation 5 and the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, referring, of course, to Jesus. Revelation chapter 5 is an excerpt. I saw the right hand of him, the Father, who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now get this. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And here's John. He wants to know what's in that book. He wants to know in the worst way. And no one is there to open the book, because no one is worthy to open the book. Then I began, John says, to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The only one in all of heaven, all of earth, and under the earth worthy to open up the scrolls. There is no higher authority than our Savior. And when you, by faith, commit your life into His hands, you can bank on Him holding on to you. Paul said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And by the way, there's a room full of sheep here. I don't know that you ever thought of yourself as sheep, but there you are, okay? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That doesn't mean we aren't going to die physically. We do. We know that's true. But that is eternal life that He gives to us. We will never perish eternally. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In Romans 8:38 and 39, that great passage, "Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other." I like that. It's like he tried to cover everything, but just to make sure he covered everything, he says, "And any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen? So let me bring this to a close by saying that if you, like the Pharisees, thought that this was just a story about a bunch of guys eating grain on the Sabbath day, you missed the point entirely. You're just dead wrong. Because Jesus is the point of this story. He's the point of every story in Holy Scripture. And of course, He is Lord of the Sabbath. Certainly, He's Lord of the Sabbath. We don't question that for a moment. The Bible says that's true. He created the Sabbath. Surely He is Lord of the Sabbath. But He did it for man and not the reverse. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, He is the one who says what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. Not the Pharisees, not their traditions, not their rules. So yes, this is about Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, but it's even far more than that. It is about the fact that He is Lord, period. He is Lord, period. The one to which all souls are accountable. Because like it or not, it will be to Him that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Philippians 2. It will be to Him that every knee will bow and every tongue will give praise to God. Romans 14. So you can reject Him here, give Him the back seat in your life, but one day your knee will bow to Him. Be assured of that. And just as He did throughout His public ministry, Jesus was telling the religious Pharisees that they needed to look at Him. Look at Him. Don't just look at the Sabbath. Look at Me. Stop looking at your rules and your religion and look at Me. I am the point. I'm the point. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Jesus is the point. Time and time again, He pointed to Himself as the way to forgiveness in heaven. But most of them were stuck in a system that believed that if their good works outweighed their bad, God would understand, and that would be enough. Had it been enough, God would not have needed the cross. Jesus is saying, look at me, repent and believe. I am your way to forgiveness and eternal life. And you know, we don't, under the new covenant, we don't keep the Sabbath as such, but we do practice the principle of the Sabbath on our Lord's day. The day of his resurrection, in honor of his resurrection. It's a day in which we should rest and be refreshed, both physically and spiritually. It should be a time to rejoice, for the rest is needed. We need to rest. It's good for us to rest. We need to rest because after 6 days of work, our bodies need a rest. They need a Sabbath. And we come to Grace Bible Church and we worship him and we hear from him through his word. We fellowship with others in this common faith that we have in Christ. We praise him in our music and we lay our needs at his feet in our prayers. We do this to honor and adore him from our hearts for being the great God that he is to us, for his great mercy and his great grace to us. But he is the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. We rest in him. We keep it special for him. But even in that special day that we have here at Grace Bible Church on every Sunday, we can't lose sight of the fact that he is Lord of this day, just as he is of all days. Religion can become so complicated and legalistic that we lose sight of our Savior and the true meaning of the Scripture. And we're to be warned. There's grave danger there. The danger that religion can cause a man to miss the very Messiah that has come to save him. Heaven help us from missing who Jesus Christ is and what he wants for our life. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. What a blessing it is. May you change our lives forever because of what we have heard here this morning in your blessed word. By your Spirit, move it into our hearts, move it into our lives. Make us better prepared to do your work because we've been here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.